Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Revival is about getting ready, getting prepared, getting the machinery in order, getting the attitude right, getting the spirit in sync with God's spirit, so that God can use each and every one of us to go out into the harvest, to bring that harvest in. We won't go unless we're ready to go. And we won't be ready to go unless we're actively involved, actively engaged in a daily fellowship, a daily walk with Jesus Christ. And that's what revival is really all about. It's about getting refocused, recentered on what Jesus has saved us to do, what He has gifted us to do in His Holy Spirit, what He has commissioned us to do until He comes again. This morning, I want to focus our attention on what is revival. There are a lot of different ideas and a lot of different thoughts and experiences that people have had over the course of their walk with Christ, their time in the church, and we hear a lot of things, we see a lot of things, but do we really understand, do we really know what it is that we're asking for when we're asking the Lord for revival? I want you to look in your bulletin. There is the sermon outline there. And at the top of the first page, or the front of the page, you'll see a definition of what revival really is. Take a look at that. Revival is a spiritual awakening from a state of inactivity or status quo in the life of the Christian or the church. Think about that, because this is what we're going to be talking about this morning. It is a spiritual awakening from a state of inactivity or status quo in the life of the Christian or the church. It involves the renewal of a love for God, an appreciation of God's holiness, a passion for His Word and His church, a convicting awareness of personal and corporate sin, a spirit of humility, and a desire for repentance and growth in righteousness. Where are you in this definition? Where am I in this definition? Let's think for just a few moments about revival, the dynamics, the different facets, the foundation for, so on and so forth. First of all, I want us to understand that revival is a Christian thing. It's a Christian thing. A lost person cannot be revived. A lost person needs to be saved, needs to be regenerated, needs to be born into the kingdom of God. A lost person needs to be made alive in Jesus Christ. A lost person cannot be revived. Only a Christian can be revived. Steve Shirley wrote, and you find this quote at the bottom of the backside of your sermon outline. He wrote, quote, "In revival, one cannot be revived that was never alive." In other words, revival isn't about reviving or renewing non-Christians, since they have never been alive in the first place. But rather, it's about restoring life back to the Christian. Hence, the salvation of non-Christians is not what revival is about. However, it may be a byproduct or result of it. And that's what really the words of Jesus in John are all about. Look unto the fields that are white unto harvest. The white unto harvest are the lost people around us. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers into his harvest. Those laborers are the ones that have been saved, that have been gifted, that have been commissioned by Jesus Christ to go out into the world and to share the gospel of Jesus with other people. But Christians cannot and will not go out into the harvest if all they're interested in is the status quo. You know what status quo means? Business as usual. It's what, excuse me, it's what Brother Stanley was talking about, flying the B-52s, putting the plane on autopilot, and just kind of letting it run itself. Oh, you're there in case something goes along. The pilot is there, but the pilot really doesn't do anything. It's the computer that's making the thing fly. Those who are Christian often become stale and stagnant in their Christian life. And I think all of us know how true that is. Christian churches, likewise, can become complacent and comfortable with the status quo of life and ministry. We find our comfort zone. We find that condition in the church and in our own lives where everything seems to be running like we would like for it to run. And then we flip on autopilot and just cruise. And anything that comes along that might upset that, that might cause a change in course, that might cause the autopilot to be kicked off, just really disturbs and upsets us. Because we don't like our comfort zones to be rattled, to be changed, to be impacted. And this is why revival is necessary. Now, one of the great texts for revival is found in Revelation chapter 2. I want you to turn in your Bibles there to Revelation chapter 2. And I'm going to, excuse me, as I read this passage with you, I'm going to interpret certain words for you. I'm going to exposit certain words to give you a better understanding of what Jesus is talking about in this letter to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. Revelation chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now Jesus is going to expose what's going on in the church at Ephesus. And he's going to do this knowing what's going on in the church at Ephesus. And he knows what's going on in the church at Ephesus because of what is said in verse 1 and verse 2. Jesus is in the midst of his churches. Scripture tells us where two or more are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So this morning I would ask that we recognize that Jesus is here with us this morning. In the person of his Holy Spirit, he is with us this morning. He knows what's going on here this morning. He knows not only what's going on in the pew where you're sitting, but he's also very aware of what's going on in your heart and in your mind this morning. He knows this morning if you're thinking about him, if you're thinking about his word, if you're thinking about his commissioning us, or if you're thinking about the Super Bowl later on this afternoon. He knows if you're concerned about revival in your own heart, or if you're concerned about work this next week, or if you're concerned about this, that, or the other. He is fully aware. Why? Because he's here. He's here. And I want to note, as you look through these verses, Jesus commends the Ephesian church for its work. Notice what he says here. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. What is Jesus saying to this church? How is Jesus addressing this church and what's going on in this church? Well, first of all, he says he's aware of its work. And that word work means the whole of life and the whole of conduct. Jesus is fully aware of the life and the history of the church at Ephesus. He not only knows what goes on each and every moment of the day, but Jesus knows what the history of that church has been since day one. That's what works really means in the original language. He also is aware of its labor. Its labor, that is a reference to its activities, its works, plural. Jesus knows what the church's agenda is. He knows the weekly ministry schedule. He knows what's going on each and every time the church is engaged in whatever it is the church is engaged in. He not only knows the life of the church as a whole, but he also knows the various activities of the church. He is also aware of its patience. The word patience means endurance, stick-to-itiveness. So evidently this church, once it gained its focus on what it was really all about, it never deviated from its focus. It stuck with the program that it adopted as their focus and their goal as a church. Jesus says, I know your patience, your stick-to-itiveness. He also is aware of its intolerance for those who continue on in sin. And those individuals who continue on in sin may not be present in the congregation, in the assembly, and maybe they are. Maybe they are putting on a good front, and in the assembly, everybody looks at brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, my, how marvelous a Christian that individual is, and yet that front is hiding a continual engagement in personal sin. The church may not know it, but Jesus does. And when the church finds this out, it engages in spiritual discipline. Jesus commends the church for its intolerance for those who continue to sin. Notice the church is also lauded for putting on trial those who say they are Christian servants and teachers of Jesus Christ. That's what the word apostle means here in this particular text. Those who come into the fellowship and say, well, I am a Christian teacher or I am a Christian servant, the church puts them to the test before they ever allow them the responsibility and the authority to minister in the church. And some of them, because of the activity of this church, has revealed that some of these who profess to be fine Christian leaders are really liars. And then Jesus praises the church for its perseverance. The idea of perseverance here means to withstand heavy trials and tribulations. This is a Christian church in the first century of the Christian era. And as a result of its existence in a highly pagan city called Ephesus, the church is being attacked again and again and again. The temple of Diana is there, and many people in the city come and worship the goddess Diana. The Roman government is very influential there in Ephesus, and there are people who are worshiping Caesar as well, and anyone else that claims to be Lord, such as Jesus Christ. Those individuals are persecuted. And so the Christian church is having to endure heavy trials in the community because they claim Jesus Christ as Lord. They claim Jesus Christ is the true and living God, not Caesar, not Diana. And the city doesn't set well with that. But the church endures the heavy trials and the tribulations. And notice Jesus says they are also patient. Now the idea of patient here is a joyful endurance against whatever backlash that they may be receiving from the community, whatever criticism and condemnation that they're receiving for being Christian in the community of Ephesus. And then Jesus says they've also labored, a different word here from work and from works, labored. It refers to a crushing weight. It refers to a work that is otherwise unbearable. So here is a church living in a highly pagan city under a pagan government, believing in Jesus Christ, carrying on its ministry, doing its work as a church should be doing, receiving criticism and condemnation. They continue to identify themselves as a church. They're not ashamed to be called a Christian church. They're not ashamed of the activities and the ministries that they're engaged in. They continue to press into the community the work of the church. And it's unbearable at times. The response of the community is disheartening and discouraging at times. And yet Jesus said, you did not become weary. The word weary means to grow faint to the point of giving up. The church at Ephesus refused to quit in spite of everything that they were experiencing. Now that's quite a remarkable church, wouldn't you say? Puts most churches today to shame. However, despite this glowing commendation of Jesus Christ for the church at Ephesus, he reveals a major flaw. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. What does that mean? How can a church, a Christian church, mind you, how can a Christian church be accused of leaving its first love? Now, of course, we have to understand that the first love Jesus is talking about is himself. The church has turned away from Christ. How can that be? Let's look at a couple of words. The word leave or left, you have left. The word leave here means to willfully send away. It means to intentionally dismiss. And because of the tense of the verb, it stresses that this decision was made sometime in the past, in the church's history, and yet the effects continue on to the present time. So somewhere, at some time, in the life of the Ephesian church, their heart turned, the people turned away from Christ in their heart. They continued to function as a church. But Jesus was not central to what the church was and what the church was doing. Now, I will grant you this, dear friends. It didn't happen as a result of some business meeting. There wasn't a time when the people gathered together and they voted that they would leave their first love, that they would no longer honor Jesus Christ as the Lord of the church. It didn't happen at a specific moment in time. I believe it was a gradual process. It became, and we'll talk about this in just a second, it became over time a reality. And I believe what Jesus is getting at here, if I may be so bold to interpret this in my own understanding, this became the Christian church at Ephesus and ceased to be the Christian church of Jesus Christ. The first love, it refers to Christ himself. It refers to the godly love that the church came to know in Jesus Christ. When the people of the church came to know Jesus Christ personally as Lord and Savior. The love that was first theirs is proof of salvation reflected in the enthusiastic commitment that the people made to ministry, to service, and to witness. So what happened? What happened in the church at Ephesus that would cause Jesus to make a startling rebuke? Well, I'll tell you what happened. It became a church. It ceased being a body of Christ, and it became a church. It became orthodox. It was no longer on fire for Jesus. It became a church. Routine, boring, uneventful, flat like Dr. Pepper 3 weeks in a glass sitting on the sink. You may not know what that's like, but I do. The church became comfortable with business as usual. The status quo became its goal. It was busy with its own agenda, interested in its own reputation, and satisfied with its own achievements. The church at Ephesus was in need of revival. Now, while this text, I believe, expresses the cause for revival, there is another text that I believe stresses the conditions for revival. And for that, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, Psalm 85. Psalm 85. The conditions for revival. And let me state, while you're turning to Psalm 85, revival is conditional. It is conditional. Very familiar passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 7:14. You may know this passage fairly well. If my people who are called by my name, you know this passage, will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. This wonderful passage of Scripture begins with the biggest little word in the English language. If. If my people will do this, then I will do this, God says. It is conditional. And the conditions of revival, I believe, are marvelously outlined here in the 85th Psalm. Notice the words of the psalmist. Lord, you've been favorable to your land. You've brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You've covered all their sin. You've taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Now, before we get into the Hebraisms of the text, I want to point your attention to verse 12. Because this is the result of revival. Verse 12, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. He's talking about harvest. Something that they hadn't experienced in a long, long, long time. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that many of us are in the same place that Israel is in right here in this psalm. We haven't experienced a fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. We have not experienced an excitement about the kingdom of God. We have not experienced a moving of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives in a long, long, long time. Let me give you the backstory before we break the text down. The people of God had sinned willfully and wantonly against God. Every commandment given them by God had been religiously, ceremonially, and willfully broken by them. Like the Ephesian church in the New Testament, many of us today, like Israel, have become orthodox, comfortable, self-centered, and religious. Israel no longer cared for the things of God, just like the church at Ephesus no longer cared for the things of God. Just like many churches today no longer care for the things of God, we care more about the things of our own little kingdom right here on the corner of Myrtle and McConnell. So,
that was a salute.
That was a salute. Okay. So God allowed Assyria. He allowed Assyria to conquer the northern 10 tribes. And he allowed Babylon to conquer the southern 2 tribes. And after 70 years in exile, Ezra and Nehemiah led the children of Israel back to their land to rebuild their homes, to rebuild their villages and their cities, and to rebuild the temple. But things didn't fare well. The former glory of national life was gone. Everything had changed. There was no joy. There was no peace. There was no hope of anything wonderful in their future. They had survived, but they needed to be revived. They had survived, but they needed to be revived. The Ephesian church needed to be revived. You and I need to be revived. This church needs to be revived. So how does this happen? How does this happen? Let's take a look at the text. First of all, revival comes when we remember two things. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Revival comes when we remember two things. First of all, when we remember God's grace. And secondly, when we remember our sin. When we remember God's grace, and when we remember our sin. And this is consistent. God not only speaks it here in the 86th Psalm, but he also speaks it in the book of the Revelation chapter 2. In the church at Ephesus, the Lord ends his letter by saying, remember from whence you have fallen, and go back and do the first works. Revival comes when we remember what we have forgotten. That God is sovereign, God is holy, God is Lord of his people, God is Lord of the church, and we are sinners saved by his grace, saved to serve him rather than he serve us. The Christian life becomes blasé. When Christians forget God and forget themselves. Christianity, listen, Christianity becomes blasé when Christianity becomes an end in itself. When the goal of Christianity is to maintain our Christianity, that's when things begin to go flat. That's when things begin to unravel. When we live for the maintenance of religion and its institutions, and we stop living for Jesus, that's when the flames of the Holy Spirit begin to die out. We sin when we forget or we ignore God's grace. Listen, God's grace is no more a right for the Christian than driving is for a 16-year-old. We come to the place where we believe that God's grace is a right for us. We have a right to God's grace, and no, we do not. God's grace is a gift, not a right. And God gives it as God desires, as God wills to give it, not as we demand, not as we command, but as God gives, we receive His grace. It continues to be a gift after you're saved. His grace continues to be a gift in your life throughout your Christian life. When a Christian sins against God, he takes God's grace for granted. In essence, he says, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, so I can live as I please. I can set my own goals. I can chart my own course. I can do as I want to do. But what we forget, dear friends, is when we have that kind of an attitude, that is sin. It is sin. And that sin quenches the love and the zeal in a person's life for Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice in verse 2, the word iniquity. Psalm 85. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. Iniquity is the moral bent toward evil. The moral bent toward evil. It's the root of sin. It's the result of being born with a sinful nature. And all of us have that sinful nature. All of us want what we want rather than what God wants in us and for us. That's iniquity. Notice the word sin in verse 2. Sin is the practical activity of evil. Iniquity is the inward desire to do as we please. Sin is the outward doing as we please. One is the motive. The other is the action. One is the attitude. The other is the conduct. And both of these work against God's grace in a Christian's life. Like Israel in the Old Testament, and like the Ephesian church in the New Testament, when we realize that we give in to sinful desires and find ourselves living in a worldly, sinful lifestyle, we're in need of revival. Amen? So how do we get revived? Revival comes when we repent. It's not a very popular concept in the modern American Christian church today. Sin is not a very popular subject in the modern American Christian church. Hell is not a very popular subject in the modern American church, but all three of them are biblical. And if we're to be about preaching the whole counsel of God, if we're about teaching the whole counsel of God, then it must include not only the wonderful benefits of heaven and grace and love and mercy and kindness and gentleness of God our loving Father who sent His Son Jesus Christ, then we must also be warned about the dangers of rebuking the Lord, turning away from the Lord, rejecting the Lord, and being separated from God for all eternity in a place called hell. Revival comes when we repent, when we change our mind about sin, when we change our mind about Jesus Christ, when we change our mind about ourselves. Repentance is to change sinful conduct. It means to change sinful language. It means to change sinful attitudes and sinful lifestyles. And we cannot do this. Listen, we cannot do this until we change our attitude about Jesus Christ. Look at verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. Look at the words that the psalmist uses here. Restore us, salvation. Turn your anger away from us. Revive us. Cause us to rejoice. Show us your mercy. Grant us your salvation. We have to understand that these are the things that God desires his people to experience. But God's desire is that we desire these things as well. God's desire is to give us these things, but we must desire to have these things if we're to be revived. Jesus died on the cross. He became sin for us. He gave his life a sacrifice so that we who are dead in trespasses and sins might become alive in him, that we might have new life, that we might have abundant life, that we might have eternal life in him. He is our Savior, amen? He is our Lord, amen? We have to change our attitude about Jesus Christ if we are to have revival. Listen, if Jesus despised sin enough that he would die on the cross to free us from sin, why would we think he would be okay letting us live in sin again? He wouldn't. Jesus hates sin. The God of the Old Testament who punished sin in Israel's life is the God of the New Testament who rebuked and warned the Ephesian church to repent of sin. Jesus does not wink at sin. He wars against it, and he will one day destroy all that has been corrupted by it. So when we willingly, willfully change our mind and our heart regarding Jesus Christ and our sinful practices, the desire of God's favor will return. Verses 4 through 7. Israel cries out, "Will you do these things, O God? Will you restore us? Will you revive us? Will you send your mercy again? Will you save us?" These express the desire of the people. And dear friends, if you do not have that desire, you need to be revived. If you are a Christian, if you name Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you do not have the desire for these very deep workings of God's Holy Spirit in your life, you are in need of revival. We won't want to live in God's disfavor anymore. Our desire will be to please him and not ourselves. Furthermore, we'll make a conscious decision. We'll make a conscious decision to order our life, or should I say, reorder our life. How so? Look at verse 8. We will desire to hear his voice again. How many of you, in your own heart, ask and answer the question, how many of you know the voice of God's Holy Spirit in you, in your heart, in your mind? How many of you commune with God on a daily basis? You speak to him, he speaks to you, and you know his voice. I'll not only desire to hear his voice again, but I will hear his voice again. For 70 years, the children of Israel were exiled to Babylon. And for 70 years, the voice of God was not heard. And so here in verse 8, they cry out, "We want to hear your voice again. We want to know your voice again." And when we hear his voice again, he will instruct us in ways that lead us away from the foolishness of our own sinfulness and worldliness. Second, look at verse 9. We'll seek to honor the Lord again. Verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. Understand that word fear. It doesn't mean to be afraid of. The Hebrew word here means to have a holy respect for, to honor. When you fear God, you respect him. You honor him for who he is. The children of Israel are crying out to God, "We will honor you, Lord. If you return to us, if you revive us, we will honor you again." And when a Christian cries out to Jesus Christ for revival in his own heart and in his own soul, he'll have that desire to respect Jesus in his life for who Jesus truly is. Third, look at verses 10 and 11. We will covenant with the Lord again. Mercy and truth have met together, talking about agreement. Righteousness and peace have kissed, joining together, talking about agreement. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Talking about an agreement, a joining together. When you became a Christian, if you are a Christian, you made covenant with Jesus Christ that he would forgive you of sin, that he would give you new life in him, that he would give you a home in eternity, that he would gift you in service, that he would be with you always to the end of the age, that he would love you, that he would do all things that he could to make your life everything that it should have been, if not for sin. But you also made an agreement with him, did you not? We made a covenant agreement with Christ. And what he's talking about here in verses 10 and 11 is simply this: we will honor the vows that we made to the Lord when we were first saved. I will live for you who died for me. I will serve you. Whatever you want me to do, Lord, wherever you want me to go, Lord, whatever you want me to be, Lord, because of your wonderful love, because of your grace and your mercy poured out on me, because you looked upon my condition, because you saw me for what I truly was, and yet you loved me and you saved me in spite of what I am. Thank you, God. I will live the rest of my life in praise to you for what you've done for me. Are you fulfilling that vow? Are you honoring your covenant agreement with Jesus? Let me ask you this question, dear friend. Has Jesus never dishonored his agreement with you? Has he ever broken a promise that he's given to you? Has he never honored the covenant that he has given to you when he saved you? Finally, verse 13, there will be a desire to obey him. That's what righteousness is all about. Righteousness, the word righteousness simply means to live in a right relationship with God. To live in a right relationship with God. Listen, we hate that word obey, don't we? We don't like it. I remember the last time I used that word obey in a marriage ceremony. when the groom and the bride were standing in front of me and we were reciting the vows that you will love, honor, and obey, that bride looked at me. And if I had been wearing paper clothing, it had caught on fire. Ooh, she didn't like that word, obey. But men don't like that word either. I don't know of anybody that really likes the word obey. It smacks against our independence, against our freedom. It undermines our ego. It means we're no longer in control of who and what we are and what we want to do. And the reason we don't like that, particularly in the Christian community, is we think now that we're Christians and now that we've studied the Bible and now that we pray and now that we listen to sermons and we go to Bible studies and this, that, and the other, and we hang around Christian people, we know more than God about our own lives. But it's that very attitude that cultivates sin in our life. Remember Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, I'm right there with you. I know what's going on. I see it. I hear it. To not obey Jesus is to disobey Jesus. And to disobey Jesus is to sin against him. And when we acknowledge that, then we will also acknowledge the need for revival in our lives. What is revival? It is the Holy Spirit waking us up out of our spiritual sleep, our inactivity, shaking us out of our status quo mentality, and breathing new fire into the life of his people. I'm going to ask the deacons to come and prepare the table for the observance of communion.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.